If you would, take your Bibles, and I'm not going to tell you to open to one particular passage this morning because I'll be using all three passages for the message. So you might want to follow along inside of your bulletin as I make reference to the passage from Deuteronomy, 1 Corinthians 5, and Matthew 18. Ordinarily, we preach expository sermons here at Seminole Church. That means we take a passage of Scripture and we exposit. We lead truth out of the Bible so that we can comprehend and understand it and grow. Well, we're going to do that this morning. We're going to do something a little bit more creative. We're going to look at all three passages. And I'm going to try something I rarely try to do, and that is exposit all three passages to show the continuity and the discontinuity surrounding one theme. And that theme, of course, is discipline. Discipline. So let's pray as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his peerless and matchless name. Amen. In light of our congregational meeting today, I thought it best to suspend my normal routine and focus on this theme of divine discipline. We also call this spiritual discipline in general and church discipline in particular in our study of sacred scripture. So let's begin with some general truths about divine discipline. Let me give you first of all the fundamental nature, of divine discipline. By definition, discipline is essentially training in godliness. We find the term used both individually and corporately in scripture. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself, telling Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Hebrews 12 has a lengthy passage where the writer says, without discipline, we are illegitimate children and therefore not true sons and daughters of God. And so we see that discipline, like a father disciplines his child, takes on a familial aspect. And it happens in a corporate sense. And also individually. We also see examples of proactive discipline and corrective discipline. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, proactively, an athlete or a soldier has to discipline himself or herself to do the tasks that are set before them. If you want to lose weight, you have to discipline yourself to stay away from the refrigerator. I know I have to discipline myself to do that and then go to the gym, get out and run and exercise. That's proactive discipline. But there's also corrective discipline. And that is whenever we need to deal with sinful behavior. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasing at this time or pleasant, but painful. But it yields a harvest of righteousness. And so we practice discipline. We see it in the Bible. David was disciplined for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined for the sins of lying. Divine or biblical discipline is always done in love, as love is the foundational and driving force. God's love for us and our corresponding love for one another. That's why Hebrews 12 says God deals with us as a loving father deals with his children. And so we practice discipline, both on ourselves and in the body of Christ. In addition to love, we also do it with a sense of gentleness and caution. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is taken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted. So it's a very sobering thing to confront someone else, to talk to someone else about a sin or an offense. The Bible says, take a look at yourself first. That's why Jesus said, before you go to cast the speck out of somebody else's eye, take the log out of your own eye. Doesn't mean that you don't go do that, you don't go confront, you should. But first, confront yourself. We ought to be most keenly aware about our own personal sins, first and foremost, before we ever try to engage in helping others in their battle against sin. Now, in connection to Christ's church, the Apostle Paul makes numerous references, either directly or indirectly, concerning the need for church authorities and leaders to be on guard, to deal with sin and practice discipline. Especially in light of several types of offenders. There are those who distort the faith. Paul speaks of this in Acts 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking in the context of challenging the Ephesian elders as he's about to leave on a ship. He says, be shepherds of God's church, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, says the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. Also in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Listen, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, the Bible's clear that there are those who try to distort the faith, and they are in need of discipline. There are also those who desert the faith. Secondly, you'll notice in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered away from the faith. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. And again in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 10, do your best to come quickly, for Demas, because he loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Not only do some try to distort the faith, that is, by false teaching, but some desert the faith. And we call that in theological circles apostasy, where we walk away from the truth. And there are actually those who practice a combination of the former two by trying to destroy the faith. Paul spoke in 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Apparently these two men were disciplined by the Apostle Paul because of the sin of blasphemy in opposing Christ's church. Another example, 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul says, Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. And so Paul speaks of those in the bosom of the church who had to be dealt with in terms of discipline in order for the gospel to go forward. So that's the fundamental nature of discipline, training ourselves for godliness and ensuring and correcting ourselves and one another that we might grow in godliness and holiness. Now next, I want you to notice the purposes of church discipline. The purposes of discipline. Discipline is the exercise of authority given the church by the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct and guide its members, to promote purity and welfare. It's one of the primary marks of an authentic community of God. I was telling my wife this morning that whenever we deal with the subject of discipline, it really demonstrates whether or not we are the true church of God or we're just playing church in our society, because there's so much about discipline in the Bible. Indeed, I'm somewhat embarrassed as a pastor that this is the first time I think I've preached a sermon actually on the subject matter, because so often it is not something that we deal with, especially in a public nature. With reference to the corporate world, or with reference to a corporate use of the word church discipline, we use it in two distinct ways. One, the whole government and inspection and training of the church. And secondly, judicial process. That is, we follow steps in an order whenever we deal with an offender. Now, the people of God under the Old and New Covenants are called to practice discipline for a variety of reasons. But I want to give you three most important ones, as I believe they are found in these passages of Scripture under our consideration this morning. The first is this, the glory and the presence of God. Why do we practice discipline? The glory and the presence of God. All three of these passages demonstrate the presence of the triune God and His support for what is taking place. I hope you mark that. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 1, The first verse of the passage says, "Do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him." And then look down at verse 12 in the Deuteronomy passage. "The man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord, your God, must be put to death." The emphasis is that God is present. He's saying whenever you go to these appellate courts or you go to these authorities, God is there. And when you take the time away from the Levite, from the priest, he's actually doing the ministry of the Lord. He's serving in the presence of God. So it's a sobering thing to realize that God is present, and therefore we practice discipline to deal with evil because God hates sin. He loves sinners, but he hates sin. Psalm 5 says there's no sin in him. And Habakkuk says his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. Notice the 1 Corinthians 5 passage. Paul says, "When you're assembled," verse 4, "in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present." Then Paul goes on to talk about the form of discipline. Paul acknowledges the presence and power of the Lord Jesus, perhaps based upon the very words of Christ in Matthew 18. Listen to what Jesus says. I want you to notice in the Matthew passage, Jesus puts the bulk of the emphasis upon the presence of God. That is, God in heaven confirming decisions that are made on earth by his body, the church. Listen to verse 18 through 20 in Matthew 18. "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am." Obviously, this is all in the context of discipline, because the preceding verses, Jesus is talking about confronting your brother whenever you see sin, whenever you need to deal with sin and there's an offense. And so Jesus is communicating emphatically that God Almighty is present. We may not be able to see him, but he's present. And this binding and loosing, that which the church of Jesus Christ does on earth, is confirmed in heaven. Doesn't mean that we have the power to bind and loose, but it means that God confirms what his authorities do on earth. It is a very, very serious matter because God is present. A second reason, not only the glory and the presence of Almighty God, the purity and the sanctification of God's people, the Israelites under the Old Covenant and Christ's church under the New Covenant. All three of these passages demonstrate not only the presence of God, but the desire of God to move his people individually and collectively in the direction of holiness. Holiness. Look at verses 7 and 12 of the Deuteronomy passage. He says this twice, probably the most important thing in the passage. "You must purge the evil from among you," the latter part of verse 7. And then the latter part of verse 12. "You must purge the evil from Israel." That is a great statement to live by as a Christian. What are we about the business of doing? We deal with our sin. That's what sanctification is. That's part and parcel about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yet we hear so much in our day of doing other things to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet the Bible would say over and over again, profusely, deal with sin. Deal with it in your own life. Deal with it in the church. You'll see God moving amongst his people. In the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." And so Paul says, look, don't look like the world. In fact, the 1 Corinthians 5 passage is magnificent. Did you notice it's a case of incest? But it's not children. There's no children involved. It's all consenting adults. And the Corinthians, instead of being ashamed of this gross immorality, were celebrating it. We're celebrating it. Now think about that in your own culture. We live in a day where not only the pagan world is embracing immorality, and I'm speaking specifically about homosexuality at this point, but even in the church, there are whole churches and denominations that not only invite members as practicing homosexuals, but also ordain them as church officers. This is exactly what Paul is putting his finger on. You should be ashamed of that. Now, very quickly, you'll notice at the end of the passage, Paul buffers what he says by saying, look, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the people of this world. You see, that's the balance of a Christian. When I leave these doors, I go out into a community where there is homosexuality and all other sorts of evil and wrong, immorality of every kind. I am to love my neighbor. I went to a meeting about a year or so ago here in Seminole Heights. This is a very gay-friendly community. And I had a friend come up and he said, I'm living in this community because it is a gay-friendly community. And I said, well, that's good. You see, as a conscientious Christian, I can love you. I'm commanded to love you. And to show you, you're in the same mess I'm in. Whether you practice homosexuality or any other type of immorality, we're all in the same mess. And so Paul balances it out. He says, not in the church. Let us realize and let us think clearly. We're not to be proud of this sort of thing. We're to deal with it as sin. But when you go out into the world, recognize those persons are lost. They're without Christ. And it's not just homosexuals, but anybody else. I think very soon, if we condone that sort of behavior in our world and in our culture, we'll be condoning things like incest, as long as it's with two consenting adults. Our world is on that kind of a slope. It's moving away from God. It's moving away from holiness. But God says, I want my people who are called by my name, Christians, to move in this direction. And that is practice a sense of godliness and holiness, especially when it comes to sexual morality. Well, I must move on. Notice in the Matthew 18 passage, our Lord Jesus says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, you go and you confront, you take another witness or two and you confront. If the person doesn't listen, if the person doesn't respond with repentance, then you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus is making a distinction here between those who belong to God and those who don't. And the emphasis is not upon being mean or hateful, but a dramatic decrease in familiarity and association. See, that's the trick of a Christian. Not a trick, but that's the delicate balance each Christian must work out in society. We're called to be as shrewd as serpents, but as harmless as a dove. So when you go out in your society, you ought to be able to mix with people who don't think like you do, who don't live like you do. And they ought to love your company because they know you love them, even though you belong to God and they belong to Satan. But they are so enraptured by your love for them and the holiness of your life that they become hungry and thirsty for the living God. And that's what evangelism is. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you when people ask you. Why do they ask? Because they see something is so genuine and so beautiful and so attractive. They see the Spirit of God inside of you. They don't see a hate monger. They don't see somebody who's targeting one sin or one behavior in society. They see someone who is loved, someone who is humble, someone who has been snatched from the flames, and you want to do the same in their life by giving them the Lord Jesus. The purity and sanctification of God's people. A third reason, I've already alluded to it, the keeping and the reclaiming of disobedient sinners. The end of our goal of discipline is to reclaim the sinner, to lead him or her back to repentance toward God and faith in Christ. You see this in Matthew 18. The desire of our Lord Jesus is to win your brother. That's the objective. In other words, you don't want to rub their sin in their face. You want to use the sin as a means to an end to show them the need for repentance. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul speaks of handing the Corinthian brother or the offender over to Satan. A statement we'll come back to in a little bit. But he clearly has redemption in mind because he goes on to say, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul is referencing excommunication there when he says, hand someone over to Satan. But the goal or the objective in mind is to reclaim that person, to destroy their sinful nature, so that they may be saved in the end. Now you'll notice in the Deuteronomy passage, there's really no indication of reclaiming the sinner in this passage. And the people of God in that time lived under a theocracy. Whenever you read these passages like Deuteronomy, where God wipes out somebody, where somebody is just caught in a trespass, especially if it's a gross sin, and they are executed, you have to remember that Israel lived under a theocracy. God was the Supreme Court. He was the civil magistrate. He was all those things. But when you come to the New Covenant, the New Testament, the gospel is no longer just for Israel. It's for the whole world, the nations. And therefore, the nations who are judged not by God on earth, but by men, and therefore have civil magistrates and civil authorities, in that context, the gospel goes forward and there is a trajectory adjustment. And by that I mean the equivalent of execution in the Old Testament is excommunication in the New Testament. We don't put people to death. Even the occasion when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, you'll notice nobody else was the executioner. God did it. Because under Roman law, it couldn't be done by somebody. And God is not going to violate one law to uphold another. And so you see this theological momentum moving into the New Testament where the gospel is going forward to the nations. And now what we saw in the emaciated form of the Old Testament is fleshed out for us in full view in the New Testament. And so we practice discipline to reclaim our brothers and sisters. You ladies that were in the James Bible study studied this. James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Jude, the younger half-brother of our Lord, said in verses 22 and 23 of his letter, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire, save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray for him. And God will give him life. And so discipline serves to remind others of the dangers and the disobedience of sin and contempt for God. And so in summary, the practice of church discipline or the purposes of church discipline serve as that litmus test for the local church. And it begs the question, as I mentioned earlier, do we really want to be the people of God in the actual presence of God, or do we simply play church and say, thus far, Lord, we'll obey, but not when it comes to this. The Bible's very clear at that point. So we have the nature of discipline and the purposes of it. And then finally, the methodology of discipline. The methodology of divine discipline. Not all offenses are sins against God. All right, let me say that again. All offenses are sins against God. Not all offenses are sins against another person. Some sins are personal in nature. A particular offense by one believer against another. This we see in the beginning of the Matthew 18 passage. Jesus says, go to your brother. If he has personally offended you, go to him. But there are other offenses that are general, like in Deuteronomy. It's not really against any particular person. It's simply a sin that God has said, don't do. So we distinguish between personal and general offenses. We distinguish between private and public offenses. Private offense is only known to a few. That's what we have at the beginning of Matthew 18. That's why Jesus said, go to your brother in private. When you have a grievance with somebody, you know what most people, they start gossiping about their individual. That's what the world does. The Bible says Christians ought not behave that way. You ought to go to the person directly first and speak to them. And if they don't respond, then you'll see as it graduates to more of a public nature, the offense is known to many. And this is what we have at the end of Matthew 18. You take one or two other witnesses, you try to put the pressure on by applying more individuals to lovingly show the person their sin. But if they don't respond, now the private offense has escalated to more of a public nature. And so personal and private sins often escalate to public sins when sin is not dealt with. Isn't that what we learn in James 1? Every person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. And then James gives us a lesson in obstetrics. Sinful desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, there's a logical progression to sin. It's like we always say, you don't have to teach a child how to sin. They're born with a sin nature. We start sinning when we come out of the womb. Augustine said he was planning minor crimes when he was nursing at his mother's breast. Now that's pretty deep. But Augustine, more than anybody in the Western Church, studied and explored the depths of human depravity. The fact that we are so far from God and God has to reach down to save us. But you'll notice quickly there is a process to follow. There is a process to follow. In the Deuteronomy passage, you must thoroughly investigate reports of evil behavior in verses 2 through 4. And there must be the testimony of two or three witnesses. In Matthew 18, in the case of private and personal offenses, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And then witnesses are added to persuade the person. In 1 Corinthians 5, although a process is not explicitly stated, it's clearly implied. Paul communicates that the Corinthians, A, should have been filled with grief, and B, should have dealt with this a long time ago. And that's why I believe Paul takes extreme measures and excommunicates the person without even being there in person. In Titus 3, you can hear the words of the Apostle Paul on this subject. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that a man is warped and sinful and self-condemned. So there's a process to follow. We don't just jump to conclusions whenever somebody is doing wrong or sinning. Some churches just excommunicate immediately because that's all they know how to do. But when you study your Bible by good and necessary inference from sacred scripture, we develop principles as to how to deal with an offender. There are levels of authority to consult. Did you notice that in the Deuteronomy 17 passage? Verse 8, if cases come before your courts, then they're too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, assaults, go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the priests and the Levites. There's a sense of an appellate court. There's a sense of a higher authority. That's one of the reasons why we have a gradation of courts in the Presbyterian Church in America. We have the session, the presbytery, and the General Assembly, so that people are given due process. And whenever the charges are brought, a case is dealt with on a particular level, but it can always be appealed to a higher level, especially if it's a difficult case. Matthew 18, 17, Jesus said, if he refuses to listen to them, go and tell it to the church. Again, appealing to a higher authority. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of being present in spirit. He is communicating his sense of authority. He's acting somewhat as a bishop. Many of us realize where Lutherans and Episcopalians get their sense of Paul being a bishop or acting a role of a bishop. Well, you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at least evidence of it, I believe. Now, in Titus 2, Paul says, do all these things with all authority. So this is exactly what we do in the church. We seek to consult higher authorities. There's a plurality of elders. That's why on the session we have several different men serving. No one person is a bishop all to himself, but we hold each other accountable. Well, there not only is a sense of process to follow and authorities to consult, there's also degrees of punishment to inflict. Again, in Deuteronomy, the person is executed. But folks, let me remind you of something again. When some people read the Old Testament and think God to be harsh, just remember this. God is not obligated to show mercy to any. He's not obligated to show grace to any. It would be completely fair if God just wiped out everybody in both the Old and the New Testament. So the question is not, why did God just act this way? The question is, why does he show mercy to us, even in this dispensation? In Matthew 18, Israel is no longer an autonomous state, ruled exclusively by God. Now she's under the control of the Roman Empire, and we're introduced to the civil magistrate. And this is a part of the expansion of the covenant of grace, as I've already mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 5, this is precisely why we see the apostles say, I'm handing this man over to Satan. Paul is communicating that excommunication, which is the highest and most extreme censure, should be inflicted by the church in cases that call for it. Persons are to be expelled from the body. And so the degree of discipline corresponds to the humility or lack thereof of the offender. It's not that the church wants to be ugly or unkind or mean-spirited. It is seeking to bring and reason a person to repentance. But greater pressure is applied whenever repentance is not demonstrated, even to the point of the highest censure. Now, all of the aforementioned presupposes membership. As the American Express card used to say, membership has its privileges. And one of those is discipline. It is your duty as a Christian to publicly affiliate with a visible branch of the body of Christ. If, as the writer of Hebrews states plainly, we are enrolled in heaven, then how could we ever imagine that we could avoid being enrolled in Christ's church on earth? Hebrews 13:17 of his letter, he says, obey, submit to those who have an authority over you in the Lord, as they have to give an account for their work. I often tell people that are not members, individually members of an existing church of Jesus Christ, to whom do you submit? To whom do you submit? You would never treat your marriage the way you treat your membership in Christ's church. And yet we are called the bride of Christ. If you don't belong to a church, if you don't have an affiliation, you have no one to submit to. So you would say, I submit to anyone I want to, anytime I please. That is to say, when it's convenient for me, when it's comfortable for me. But that's not the way we conduct our marriage, is it? No. We get married in front of witnesses. We take vows. We have a covenant. So when times get tough, we don't just go find another wife or another husband, somebody else to consult with. No, it's public. It's a covenant. There are witnesses. It's a serious matter. The same is true of membership in the body of Christ. And there's just too much, frankly, clerical Christianity out there. Only God knows for sure. People running around saying, I believe that I'm a Christian, but there is no public affiliation with the body of Christ. Just like marriage, church membership states a public profession of faith. We've become so Americanized, ladies and gentlemen, we have reduced the concept of public profession of faith to simply signing a card or joining a church or walking an aisle. No, public profession of faith means publicly your name is on a record. There is recordation that you belong to the body of Christ. So when times get tough, you don't just erase that. No, it's public record. You're not ashamed of Christ. And he made most perfectly clear he will not be ashamed of you. But without membership, purging evil from among you makes no sense. Without membership, handing someone over to Satan sounds absurd. It has no meaning. Without membership, the words of our Lord Jesus about binding and loosing would most certainly have no logical meaning. Our Lord spent a great deal of time on this matter. Identification, public profession of faith. We need to listen to what he has to say. Now, let me very quickly make some concluding remarks and applications by a series of questions. What areas of my life are in need of self-discipline? Do I practice self-control and moderation? I know that's a good question for me. In my life, what areas need discipline? Number two, do I see examples of divine discipline in my life? Can I get away with my sin? Hebrews 12 says, without discipline, you don't belong to the Lord. Have you ever had a divine spanking? And by that I mean circumstances by which you were going in a direction of sin, but you didn't even feel convicted about it, or somebody else didn't grab you by the seat of the pants and say, wait a minute. You see, that's divine discipline. Sometimes it's organic. It comes from the heart of the individual. Sometimes God uses other people or means and circumstances. But one way or another, he corrects us. But if you can get away with your sin, you're not moving closer into the light. You're moving in the opposite direction. Am I currently a member of the visible branch of the body of Christ? If not, why not? Why not? I challenge you with that lovingly this morning as your pastor. For those of you that are not members of Seminole Church, to examine yourself at that point. And concerning others in the body of Christ, do I distinguish between judging hearts and judging actions? Or am I extreme in one direction or the other? See, once again, Christianity calls for balance. I've been around Christians before that said, do not judge, do not judge. They don't judge anything. Well, clearly in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is judging. He's issuing judgment. He's not even present. Or the other extreme, being so judgmental that nobody else can ever move. You know, some people judge motives. They judge hearts. We're called to judge actions. We don't judge motives or hearts of individuals. We give them the benefit of the doubt until there is actual evidence of behavior that is sinful. And that's exactly what we see practiced in the Bible. There is not this extremism of judgmentalism or being uninvolved altogether. There's a balance. We don't judge hearts and motives, but we do judge actions and behavior. And we have to distinguish between the two. And finally, is there anyone in my life I need to confront, seek repentance from, and forgive? Or, conversely, do I need to repent and go to a person, maybe they haven't even confronted me, but I know I've offended them, and ask for forgiveness? You're practicing self-imposed divine discipline. May God give us grace and mercy as we consider these things, as we seek to live them out in the body of Christ for His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the wealth of information available to us in sacred Scripture, Lord, that teaches us how to deal with ourselves in this body of Christ, but also how to love the lost world and to care for it and go after it with concern and compassion and truth. Father, take all that is profitable and rivet it to our minds and hearts. Discard that which is worthless. May we all seek to obey You and follow You closer in whatever areas You would point out to us through Your word today. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.